The scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace.
There's 28 things here that Solomon lists that God has provided a time. For every single one of these items, we need to do these things when it's the right time. And when it's not the right time, we need to avoid them. When Solomon says there's a season, there's a time for every season, that word season means there's an appropriate time, an appropriate duration to engage in whatever thing is being discussed here. It occurs to me that Paul really says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Maybe you've heard this verse and maybe you've had questions about it in the past. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything." What does it mean when Paul says that all things are lawful? What he means is that there is a legitimate use for everything. God created it, therefore it must be good for at least the purpose that God created it for. But that doesn't mean that every use of that thing is indeed legitimate. There's a time in which it would be okay to do something, and there's a time in which it was not okay to do something. There is a way in which something can be used, and there is a way something should not be used. There is a time for everything. It's of great importance to us to make sure that we do things with Christ's blessing. Of great importance to us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Everything that we do needs to be by the authority of Jesus. It's important to have God's approval behind everything. Observe that God is the creator of time. Observe that God is who gave us time. Everything that we do occurs in this space in which God has given us the time. God has created animals. He's created nature, and everything that animals and nature do occurs within this time span that God has given to us. Has it occurred to you that nature, animals, faithfully use the time that God has given to them? Nature cannot disappoint God because nature doesn't have a will. Animals can never disappoint God because animals don't have a will. They were created for a job and they faithfully do what they were created to do. However, humans are the only creatures who can choose how to spend the time God has given them. A lot of humans choose evil. There's a point in time while they are on earth where they commit evil. But God never made humans for that purpose. He never made the time for that purpose. And so when a human chooses to do wrong, when a human chooses to do evil, a human is really abusing the resources God has given to us. We do everything on borrowed time. And that's why Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "In Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we indeed are His offspring." What we need to do is we need to respect the presence of God. We need to sense His presence. And in so doing, we need to use the time correctly. Every one of these 28 things in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 can be divided into three categories. Us, things, and others. What I want to do this morning is talk about the items in this list that relate specifically to us. Next week we'll talk about the items that relate to things, but today I want to talk about the things that relate specifically to us. Number one, verse 2 says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And it's interesting, as you look at these eight verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is the only item on the list that we don't have any influence over. Birth, death, those are the two punctuation marks of your life. Birth always guarantees your death. You have no more choice over one than you do the other. God, who made time, is inescapable. I would do just as well to try to refuse to die as I would to refuse the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. I have no choice but to die. I have no choice but to face my Creator. Here that we start to realize that death is not the enemy. Death may be unavoidable, but it is not the enemy. Death is actually the friend of life, because when you realize that you're going to die, when you realize that death is inevitable, it makes you treat life as indeed something that's very precious, because time is limited. And it's the realization that time is limited that should make you value life. God has only given us time to borrow, but it belongs to Him. Time always belongs to Him. And thus, when we realize this, it makes us, when we are living at our best, it makes us look at our years as a trust that's been handed into our temporary keeping. Sometimes I hear people talking about how they have a deadline for something. I've got it done by this date. I work well when I have deadlines. And without deadlines, we probably wouldn't get much of anything done. And it's on this much larger scale that we have deadlines. Our death is coming. And we have a job to do. Your birth and your death, they're really so close together. Time is short. On any tombstone, you're going to have the birth date and the death date. And when you realize that, you realize you need to live for Christ. When you realize there's a time to be born and a time to die, I don't know how to walk away from that fact without this motivation to live for something meaningfully. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And that's not just geographic. It's also spatial. There's a time in which I've been given by God to live. Psalm 31, verse 15 says, My time are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. It begs the question, God already determined the date of my death? Has God already determined when I'm going to die? I would argue He has not. He knows when I'm going to die, but there are decisions that He has allowed me to make that can either shorten or extend my time. And God doesn't decide those for me. Take, for example, people that choose to take their own lives. God didn't make them do that. My Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 13, Let no one say when they're tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted to do evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God can't tempt you to do anything. But he still knows the date of my death. Number two, verse 4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We live in a country full of citizens that get this mixed up. Our society doesn't know when to laugh and when to cry. I came across a prayer by a preacher by the name of Joe Wright. He preached at Wichita's Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He was invited in 1996, in January 23rd, to lead this prayer, to lead a prayer of his choosing before the Kansas House of Representatives. Here's his prayer. He said, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but this is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. In the name of choice, we have killed our unborn. In the name of right to life, we have killed abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it taxes. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment." Mr. Wright, when he concluded his prayer, he concluded it by asking for God's blessings on the lawmakers and his wisdom to direct their decisions. But it was during that prayer that three Democratic state legislators were on their feet in protest. One of them walked out during the prayer. You had people, including these representatives, labeling that prayer as divisive, blasphemous, overbearing, ignorant. One of the legislators said, "He can't talk that way about us." But those words are true. And I'm reminded of the words of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, as he was describing love. And he said in verse 6, "Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth." We cannot take pride in that which is wicked. We cannot boast in that which is wicked. We cannot celebrate that which is wrong. Even the church gets this mixed up sometimes. So many churches don't know when to rejoice and when to mourn. There's a lot of people that talk about the church with derision in their voice. They talk about the Church of Christ with scorn. They make light of it. And that's a grievous sin, to talk about the bride of Christ that way. There's people who rejoice about how tolerant they are of sin in the church, when really they ought to be mourning. The Corinth Church of Christ in the first century, they celebrated how patient they were, how gracious they were with the member in their own membership who had taken his father's wife. They both bowed. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or 5, verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" We need to be people who know when to cry, when to laugh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Whoever desires to love life sees good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We've got to know when to weep, when to laugh. Verse 7 says there's a time to tear and a time to sow. A time to tear refers to the common practice in ancient cultures of tearing your clothes when you wanted to communicate deep sorrow, when you wanted to communicate to those around you that something worthy of great distress was happening, and so they would tear their clothes. There's a number of times in the Bible where you read about people tearing their clothes to communicate the gravity of a situation. And it reminds me, there's a time for us to tear our clothes, at least metaphorically speaking. There's times, for example, when our family's in trouble. The example of Reuben, when he saw that his brother, who had been thrown into the pit by his brothers, he was gone, didn't know what happened to it. And so in Genesis chapter 37, verse 29, he returned from seeing that empty pit, and it says he ripped his clothes. And then a few verses later in verse 34, the brothers came back, their father Jacob, and they brought back the so-called evidence that their brother Joseph had been killed by an animal. And Jacob, thinking that was true, it says in verse 34, he tore his garments and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. We need to mourn when a family's in trouble. We need to tear our clothes when God's people lose faith, when they lose direction. I think about Joshua and Caleb, when they realized the people of Israel were going to do the unthinkable. They were actually going to believe the witness of the 10 other spies who said, "We cannot defeat these Canaanites," even though God promised they could. And it says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, they tore their clothes. Today, what do we do when we see churches around us abandoning the pattern that we find in the last testament of our Lord? We've got to be people who tear our clothes. When we see our nation is doing the devil's bidding, that needs to drive us to tear our clothes. I think about Mordecai when he heard of the edict to kill God's people. In Esther chapter 3, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Verse 1 of Esther chapter 4 says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. There's also a time to sow. There's a time to mend our clothes. There's a time to be patient. There's a time to be long-suffering. I'm reminded of a time in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Presumably, the brother that had taken his father's wife, the church had followed Paul's divine instruction to withdraw fellowship from him, because he refused to repent, and he repented. He was distraught. The withdrawal of fellowship had the desired effect. It brought him back to the Lord. And Paul said, mend your clothes. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I find a brother or sister in Christ about something and we disagree with him, but they're still searching for the truth, they're still trying to better understand the truth of God's Word, that need not be a time for tearing my clothes. It's a time to sew my clothes. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him and do not quarrel over opinions. Lastly, verse 7 says, there's a time to silence and a time to speak. There's great value in knowing when to keep silent. Every child needs to learn the lesson that the less they speak, the less likely they are to get in trouble. And we know adults that didn't learn that lesson as children. Just because I think something doesn't mean I have to say it. Think about all the petty, cutting remarks that are just made on a whim. James chapter 3, verse 5 says, so the tongue is a small member, but it boasts great things. And don't we know that by experience? And therefore, James chapter 1, verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I'm reminded that we are before our master. We need to keep quiet. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. The loudest, most arrogant, most boastful people are among those who do not know God. They don't know who they are next to their Creator. I'm reminded that silence is often preferred in worship. There's a reason for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 28 says, if there was no one there to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and to speak to himself and to God. In other words, in an age in the first century where people had this miraculous gift to speak in other languages, if there was no one there to translate that language, worship wasn't about a show. It wasn't about something to spectate. They were to be quiet. Don't confuse the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 says, women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. In relation to women that had the miraculous gift of leadership, of some other office that required them to use that gift in a leadership function, they would remain quiet. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to speak or to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. It's knowing who we are in relation to Christ that causes us to pause, that must cause us to be quiet. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, all things should be done decently and in order. In many churches, churches that are patterned after whatever whims of our contemporary society, what you're going to find in their worship service are often going to be loud, boisterous worship services. Lots of sound, lots of distractions. Often you'll have what they'll call ecstatic utterances happening. But instead, what we find in the Bible is silence. Give me silence. Let my emotions in worship be artificial. Let me be with my Savior. Let me remember Him. Jesus said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, this do in remembrance of Him. Let me meditate in my worship to Him. But there's also a time to speak. I must speak. When I'm around people that are rebelling against my Lord, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. We do a great injustice to the gospel when we think of confession as merely being some phrase that we utter right before someone submerges us in water in baptism. Confession is something I must do every single day. I must speak on behalf of my Lord. When I become a Christian, I've committed to lifelong speaking before God. Isaiah 62, verse 6 says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. I cannot be silent when the church of my Lord is being slandered, when it's being splintered by people that would like to change who the church is. I cannot be silent. I do not dare allow the Lord to see me sit in silence. I dare not be silent when I have an opportunity to teach the lost. When I have an opportunity to encourage other people. I was told a story once of a farmer. He went to visit his son, who was a very well-known senator in Washington, D.C. The farmer was a very zealous Christian. His son was not. But he had an opportunity to visit his son, and so he did. On one night, the senator was hosting the ambassador of Belgium. And the farmer was being introduced to the ambassador, and he asked the ambassador, "Sir, are you a Christian?" The senator's son was there, and he was greatly embarrassed by this, and so he quickly changed the subject. A few weeks later, the farmer passed away. And at his funeral, there were some flowers sent there by the ambassador, and on the flowers there was a note. And the note read, "He was the only man in America who asked me if I was a Christian." Let's not be silent when I have an opportunity to teach. Let me not be silent when in my home there are teenagers who want less and less of the Lord and want more and more of the world. As a parent, let me not dare be silent at that brief window in time that I have an opportunity to save my child. When immorality, such as homosexuality or abortion, are winning in government, let me not be silent. Let me bless my nation with the power of my vote. There are times when it is foolish, when it is cowardly to remain silent. People who promote the devil's devices, they're often loud, they're often outspoken, they're often boisterous, they're often eager to speak whenever they get a chance. Why should I be silent? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." There's a time for everything. The question is, what is it time for in your life right now? Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to put on Christ in baptism? The time is now. Why do you wait? The time is now. Hebrews chapter 3. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your voice as in the rebellion." Why don't you become a Christian? Don't leave this room without committing your life to Christ. Is there sin in your life? Can we pray for you? Can we encourage you? What can we do? Our job is to see to it that everyone in this room gets to heaven. Are you subject to the invitation? If so, why don't you walk down the aisle right now as we stand and sing?